Hello, I'm Rachel, and I'm going to read from the Bible for us this morning. Readings from Mark chapter 9 and starting at verse 14. So that's Mark chapter 9 and reading from verse 14. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus didn't want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they didn't understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me."
Thanks so much, Rachel. For those who don't know, Rachel and Ted are mission partners with us, currently serving in Mandritsara, Madagascar. Well, currently back in Beeston on home assignment, but you get what I mean. Just to let you know that on the 25th of September, Saturday, there'll be a chance to pray for the work in Mandritsara. So do keep that date in your diary. There'll be opportunity to tell you a bit more about exactly how we can be praying for the work there. Ted and Rachel will be sharing on that occasion. For those of you who don't know me, my name's George Hawkins. I lead the staff team here. And through the summer, we've been going our way through these different gospel passages, looking at this issue of what are you searching for this summer. Normally, we kind of work our way through books, but through the summer, we're taking a little bit of a break and picking off kind of one gospel at a time. So for those of you who kind of keeping track, we're doing Mark's gospel today, holiday club service next week, and then we'll finish up on the 29th looking at a passage in Matthew's Gospel, which I don't know yet, so you can pray for wisdom as to what passage that will be. A couple of things just to say about services coming up. Over the next 2 weeks, we're able to make a couple of tweaks to what we do for services. This morning service has proved very popular to book for, lots of people wanting to come in the morning. Those of you who tried to book, well, those of you who are in the room needed to know that you needed to book within the kind of first hour of tickets being available. So we're going to make another 50 tickets available for this service, so increasing the capacity of our morning services. That's over those next couple of weeks. We're going to move to making masks a matter of personal preference. So if you want to wear masks, as some of you are right now, you're able to do that. If you'd rather not wear a mask, then there'll be no need to do that. We're going to keep bookings open for the morning service and also for the 4 o'clock service. The 4 o'clock service is one we're carrying on running as a socially distanced service. We haven't run it for a few weeks because there hasn't really been the sort of take-up of that, but we'll continue to make that available at least the next couple of weeks for anyone who wants to book in for that one. And then the 6:30 service, you're able to just turn up for that. You won't need to book. Numbers have been a bit less for that evening service, so you'll just be able to come along and not have to think in advance about booking. So that will come out in an email later today, and then bookings for the services as usual at 8 o'clock, so look out for that. Let me pray before we get into Mark 9 together. Let's pray. Lord, we really don't want to come this morning and just sort of fill an hour of our time and come and sort of snooze our way through the next 25 minutes or so and not listen to what you want to say to us. We're so privileged to have the living word of God open in front of us. And we pray that by your spirit today, you help us to listen to what you've got for us. You'd help us not just to sort of note it down, but you'd help us to take the truths into our hearts and lives. That by your spirit, you would search out for us the places where we need to make adjustments, places maybe where we need to come in repentance before you, places where we need to be encouraged through your word, places where we need to be spurred on in the way that we serve you. Lord, whatever it is we need today, we pray that by your spirit you will take this word and do that work in our hearts and lives, because we ask those things in Jesus' name. Amen. The film Chariots of Fire is 40 years old this year. That will make some of you feel quite old as you think back to that. It tells the story of two very different Olympic athletes who both competed at the 1924 Olympics. One of those was Eric Liddell. He was a Christian who famously refused to run on a Sunday, but he went on to win the 400 metres, which wasn't his favoured event, but he won a gold medal in that. And then afterwards, he went on to become a missionary in China. The other athlete who's featured in the film is a guy called Harold Abrahams. And at one point in the film, Abrahams is asked why he runs. And he says it's not because he loves it. He says, I'm more of an addict. Just before he goes to compete in the 100 metres at the Olympics, he reflects on where he's at. He says this, contentment, I'm 24 and I've never known it. I'm forever in pursuit and I don't even know what it is I'm chasing. I'll raise my eyes, I'll look down that corridor 4 feet wide with 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence. But will I? I wonder if you can identify in any way with Abraham's words today. Forever in pursuit, and yet you don't really know what you're even chasing. Ever feel like you need to justify your existence, to perform, to attain, or to get to some goal, to show that you matter, you count, that your life is worth something? For a few weeks now, we've been thinking about what we're searching for deep down, and we've already considered the issues of security and satisfaction, looking for those maybe in possessions or in people. This morning I want to consider our deep longing for a third thing, the desire for significance. Significance. We're in Mark's Gospel as we do that. We're in chapter 9. And in this part of Mark's Gospel, Jesus is explaining his mission to come and die for his people, and now what his call is for those who are his followers. We're going to focus just in on the end of the passage that Rachel read for us, verse 33 to 37. And I've got two main things I want to take us through this morning. First is this, we seek significance in comparison with others. We seek significance in comparison with others. Many years ago now, I went on a holiday to Ireland with a mate of mine, and we toured around Ireland, staying in a different bed and breakfast every night. And as we did that, to keep ourselves amused, we kept a journal each day and we scored our B&Bs. we sort of marked the quality of the bed that we slept in and how clean the room was and how friendly the welcome and how good the breakfast. You know, two unmarried Christian boys in their 20s, as well as golf every day, you know, scoring the B&Bs, that kept us entertained for the week, really. Now, most of the B&Bs scored a very healthy sort of 60 to 70 out of 100. That was all good, except for the last place that we stayed in. The last place scored a disappointing, unhygienic and slightly scary 27 out of 100. It was dirty even for two men in their 20s. My friend Mark slept on a Z bed, so named because when he came to sleep on it, it was more or less like a sort of Z shape as he did so. Breakfast was served with things like the butter well past their sell-by date. That was pleasant. Looking back, we do wonder if it was actually a B&B at all. We kind of turned up at this place. Maybe the lady and her son just sort of saw an opportunity to take a couple of quid off of two naive English boys. Anyway, we enjoyed the debate that we had every night about which B&B was the best. And I think as we look into this passage, we find the disciples are having a similar kind of debate, really, about what was the best. Now, as Jesus' disciples, you could kind of imagine them having that sort of discussion, couldn't you? You know, which do you think was the best of Jesus' sermons? Which do you think was the best one he did? Or what was the greatest miracle that Jesus carried out? What was the best healing he did? But verse 34, have a look at what they're debating is the best. The debate is about which of them was the greatest. That's the debate. Which disciple was top dog? Which disciple was the best disciple? Maybe who was the best teacher, or who was the most godly, or maybe who was the favourite of Jesus? That was the kind of debate they were having. And you can kind of imagine, can't you, as you sort of tune in a little bit, you can hear Peter saying, well, I'm the one who always speaks up. I'm the leader, obviously. And Andrew saying, well, I met him first, Peter. Don't you remember that? Or John saying, well, it's obvious, isn't it, that Jesus really loves me. Like, that's what... That everybody recognises that. It all looks pretty ridiculous, doesn't it? But I want you to notice a few things that make this even more bonkers what they're actually doing. Jesus asked them after they've been having this debate. Notice in verse 33, he says, what are you arguing about on the road? What are you arguing about? Which means it wasn't just a light-hearted, stupid sort of banter conversation. You know, like 2 5-year-olds in a playground, you know, my dad could beat your dad up, that sort of stuff. It's they're arguing, it's heated, their voices are raised, so much so that Jesus has clearly heard what's going on. And what does that show? Well, it shows they're not mucking about. Like, they're quite serious about this debate. But then notice as well something else that shows how ridiculous. When Jesus says, what are you arguing about? And it's pretty clear Jesus knows exactly what they're arguing about. Verse 34, they kept quiet. Nobody says that. Like, they're embarrassed, aren't they? They're absolutely ashamed that that's what they've been arguing about. Now, you can picture them, can't you? Like, their heads are all bowed down and they're shuffling around their feet, and nobody wants to own up to what they've actually been arguing about, that which of them was the greatest. Their silence speaks a thousand words here. They knew it was a stupid, ungodly kind of conversation to be having. And then the other thing that makes it really ridiculous is what's just been happening. The story that Rachel read for us about the boy who was possessed that's just come before. What had the disciples managed to do in that story? Well, absolutely nothing. Disciples were no use at all. They couldn't help the poor man and his son. Only Jesus could. And when they ask at the end of the story, well, why couldn't we drive it out? Why were we so useless in this situation? Jesus says simply, this kind can only come out by prayer. And that suggests either the disciples hadn't prayed at all, they just thought they could handle it, it was all okay, they were up for the job, or they'd done a quick notional prayer, you know, a sort of, we'll sort of baptise this in prayer and then we'll be okay, we'll get on and do the work. Basically, they thought they were up to the job, they could handle it, and they'd spectacularly failed. But despite having been humbled by that, they still get to arguing about which is the greatest. Which of them is the greatest? Now notice, they are not just arguing about whether or not they were great. That is not the debate. The argument is, who's the greatest? Who's the top dog? I read about an experiment that was carried out among students at Harvard University. They were given this sort of this choice. Would they like to have a job where they made $50,000 a year, or one where they made $100,000 for exactly the same job? Seems like a bit of a no-brainer, doesn't it? But here's the catch. In the first case, with the 50,000 salary, the student will be paid twice as much as everybody else. In the case of the 100,000 salary, everybody else will get 200,000. That was their choice. I wonder what you go for if you were presented with that choice. The majority of the students chose to take $50,000 and be paid more than everybody else, even though it meant less for themselves. Our desire for significance is a comparative thing. It is so we feel significant relative to others. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis writes a chapter called The Great Sin on the issue of pride. And this paragraph I'm going to put up for you, I've always found particularly helpful about the issue of pride. He says this: pride is competitive by its very nature. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they're not. They're proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. If everybody else became equally rich or clever or good-looking, there'd be nothing to be proud about. It's the comparison that makes you proud. We don't just want to be successful or good-looking today. We want to be more successful or better-looking than others. So let me ask you a few questions at this point. Are you glad to see someone who doesn't really look quite so good for their age and think to yourself, I'm looking pretty good by comparison? Are you secretly pleased, or maybe not so secretly pleased, when you get better exam results than your older brother did just a few years ago? With your job, do you often talk about how tough it is or how many responsibilities you have just so other people know quite how important you are? Are you chasing after a sense of significance this morning? Do you want to be somebody? Do you want to be something? Listen to the words of one of the philosophers of our age. These are the words of Madonna. I have an iron will, and all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being, and then I get to another stage and think I'm mediocre and uninteresting. My drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre. That's always pushing me. Because though I've become somebody, I still have to prove I'm somebody. I guess those words ring pretty true for many of us today. Perhaps it's not so surprising as we come back to this passage that having just felt they were failures, having just felt how vulnerable they were, that the disciples tried to prove they are somebody. And I wonder how often we do the same as that. We have Madonna's horrible fear of being mediocre. So we subtly, or not so subtly, let people know why they should admire us or why they should affirm us. How many pictures get posted each week on our socials, which are our attempt to show people that we really do matter, that we really are doing something important, to tease out a like from people? Though there are never enough likes, are there? So there's our problem. Driven by a desire to be somebody or someone, we drive ourselves on or beat ourselves up, but we want to be considered more significant than others that we know. We seek significance in comparison with others. Let me talk secondly about the fact we find significance in belonging to Christ. There's our issue. Where's our solution? I want you to notice what Jesus does with the disciples. I want to start with a couple of surprising things Jesus doesn't do here. A couple of surprising things he doesn't do. First surprising thing for me is he doesn't try and take them down a peg or two. Like, I think if I was Jesus, I'd be giving them a right ticking off here. Like, if this was a scenario. You know, guys, how can you talk about which of you is the greatest? Don't you get yet that the gospel's all about sacrifice? I've just been talking to you about the fact that I'm going to go and die. That's the reality. You've confessed that I'm the Messiah. Guys, don't you get it? It's not about you. That's what I'd be driving home with them. But Jesus doesn't try and slap them down. He actually models the very humility that they lack. Instead of hitting them hard, he just graciously teaches them about what true greatness looks like. He asks the question. He invites confession, even though they don't take the opportunity. You see, the most secure man who ever lived moved toward the disciples' conflict here without any fear whatsoever. He was able to teach them. He was able to rebuke them. He did humble them, but he didn't humiliate them here. Above all, he didn't feel the need to reassert his own position, to reassert his own credentials. See, there's something so compelling about the character of Jesus, isn't there? There's something so remarkable about him. You know, you might read about Jesus and you might be amazed by his teaching and you might be stunned by his miracles. But I want you, as you read, to read and be stunned by his character. Like, that's the thing that will really draw you to him. You know, maybe it's your early days of just exploring Christianity. Maybe it's a moment of decision as you move to Nottingham and you're wondering, am I going to bother with church at all? Am I going to go to church when I come to university? I'm not really sure yet. Let me encourage you to take a close look at Jesus. And if you do, you will find somebody who is captivating, somebody completely different. You know, I have to say, people you will meet in church are just the same as everybody else you will meet. They battle with pride. They wrestle with fear. They struggle at times with issue of control or contentment. But the one thing about people in church is this. They've come to understand that Jesus is really different. That's the only difference between someone who's a Christian and not. They just know that Jesus is really different. That Jesus doesn't use his power to put others down, but to restore them. That he isn't too good to be true, but he's trustworthy. That Jesus has the most to brag about. He has the most to promote himself. And his life was full of compassion and grace for the most vulnerable, for the people regarded as the least significant. So get to know him. Like, maybe you think you do know him already. You're a Christian. You've been walking with him for some years. But read and see his character. See what he's like. Jesus is just in a league of his own. There's nobody else like him. That's why Christians make so much of him. So it's surprising that Jesus doesn't just sort of put them down and put them in their place. But the other thing is, Jesus doesn't say greatness doesn't matter at all. He doesn't say that. What he does is to redefine for them what greatness looks like. So notice what he says to them. Sitting them down, he says this: anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. He says, if you want to be first, like, here's what matters. Here's what counts. Here's what's significant. It's not that a sense of significance is a bad thing. The problem is where we think we get significance from. It's not that significance is a bad thing. It's where we think significance comes from. Where we go to try and get it. Many years ago now, I went to watch Arsenal play football. I was staying down in London with a friend, and we were off to watch the game. And we'd arranged to with another friend of ours, who was also in the city, to go and see the game. This was in the days when Arsenal used to still play at Highbury. Anyway, the time drew near for kickoff, and our mate hadn't turned up. And it must have been about halfway through the first half when he finally made it to his seat. And we'd sort of assumed, you know, the tube had been held up or he'd got stuck in traffic or something or other. Actually, he'd taken a tube train to Woolwich Arsenal, thinking that that must be where Arsenal Stadium is. Now, if I was in London, you would all be rolling around like laughing your head off at this point. So let me just explain. Woolwich Arsenal is south of the river. Highbury is north of the river, about 55 minutes by tube. So he'd just gone to the wrong place, thinking that, well, Arsenal must play at Woolwich Arsenal. So that's where he'd gone. He got out of the tube. He'd had a look around for the stadium, couldn't see it. You know, wandered around a bit, chatted to somebody, I'm sure. Suddenly realised he should be in Highbury. Now, some of you might be thinking, he had a lucky escape. You know, he missed half the game. What a fortunate boy. He didn't have to watch Arsenal, particularly after Friday, for those of you who saw that result. But the reality was, he thought he knew where to go, but he'd gone to the wrong place. He thought he knew where to go. He'd gone to the wrong place. And if you go looking in the wrong place for something, doesn't matter how good your intentions, doesn't matter how good you are at looking, you're not going to find what you're looking for, are you? And when we go looking for ultimate significance, satisfaction, security from anything or any other place or any other person other than finding it in Christ, then we will be guaranteed to be disappointed. For a short term, we might feel some sense of positivity. For a short while, we might feel like we're satisfied or we're secure. But not ultimately, not in the long term. Significance comes from being connected to Jesus, living life in reference to him. So Jesus tells them where greatness really lies. He calls them together and he says, anyone who wants to be the first must be the very last and the servant of all. What does that tell us by what Jesus says? It tells us significance comes in serving rather than through status. Significance comes through serving rather than through status. It's not in job titles, it's not in our CV, it's not in our list of achievements. God sees significance as how we served others, how we sacrificially laid ourselves down. It's being willing to take the lowest place and to serve in the most humble ways. This phrase, to be a servant here, translates as one who waits on tables. One who waits on tables. In the Greek world that Mark's writing to here, that kind of service, waiting on tables, was viewed as demeaning and undignified. You see, the point is not that we serve and, well, others find that significant and so they really admire us and that's the way we build significance. It's not a new way to promote ourselves. The point is this: what God views as significant is unnoticed, unglamorous service. That is what Jesus views as the most meaningful, significant thing. The most significant way that we can live. Most of us this morning will serve if we think there's something in it for us. If there's some appreciation, if there's some recognition. But Jesus is calling us to the significance that is of what is unnoticed and unrewarded. So prayer that nobody ever sees or knows about. Washing socks for a family who never remember to say thank you. Staying up half the night with a sick baby who in 14 years' time turns out to be an ungrateful, critical teenager. And just so we really get our heads around what this kind of service looks like, Jesus gives us a little picture of it there in 36. He shows it to them. He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. I'm convinced this morning we will serve if we see the significance of it. We will serve if we see the significance. Take this example. Your mum asks you to pick up a few bits of metal, carry them about 100 yards or so, and hand them on to somebody else. That doesn't sound like much of a job, does it, this week? But imagine your mum is the president of the International Olympic Committee. And imagine this is happening at the medal ceremony for the men's marathon right at the end of the games. And imagine those bits of metal are bronze, silver and gold medals. And imagine they're all on that nice little cushion that they all come on, that they take along. And imagine you're the one who moves along and hands and presents the medal to the winning athletes. Like suddenly that tiny little act is filled with significance, isn't it? Because of who has asked you and what you're doing. Jesus says we need to see the acts of service through new lenses. It's not defined by what you think is great or who you think is great. And so he uses a child to illustrate that. And a child in this culture, in our culture, children are protected and honoured. In this culture, children are the lowest of the pecking order. Mortality rates are really high. Children are just, they're dispensable in this culture. They're not regarded. They're those who can do nothing for you. And yet Jesus says there's real significance here. And notice what you do, what's required, it's to welcome. That's all it is. Welcome. It's not educating, it's not feeding, it's not clothing, it's not taking care of, just welcoming. So why does that have such value? Well, look at what Jesus says about it, because he says, whoever welcomes one of these little children welcomes me. Guys, that's an awesome thing to get our heads around this morning, that when we help or welcome or talk to somebody who perhaps everybody else might overlook or discount, Jesus says, you're welcoming me. When you give that person a lift, you take time to chat with somebody, send a couple of cakes round to someone, Jesus says, I regard that as something done for me. That tiny, insignificant act becomes the most weighty, significant thing that you and I can ever do. You see, Jesus just turns upside down what is significant, isn't it? we want to sort of list our CV and we want to list our exam performance or our job titles or how much we can bench press or what we look like or what we can afford or where we went on holiday or whatever it is. And Jesus says significance was when you were patient with the guy at McDonald's when he gave you the wrong change. It's when you pinged a text to a person that you find it really difficult to get on with, asking how you could pray for them. Jesus is calling us to serve and telling us he regards that as the most significant thing in the world. Because he does, that's what he measures. Because he regards even those smallest acts done for him in that way. Is that how you see those tiny things? Much more significant than the deal you struck at work. Much more significant in how your results went this week. It was just how you spoke with that elderly neighbour when you didn't really have time to do it this week. As we come to an end this morning, I want you to understand Jesus is not calling us here to do something he's not already done himself. So Jesus was and is the first, isn't he? Like, obviously, he is the one who deserves our worship and our adoration, but he became the servant of all when he came to die. He's explained here in this chapter he's about to die, and in the next chapter he explains why. He says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus has served us not just by looking after you, not just by being generous with you or kind with you, but giving his life for you. That's how he served you. That's how he loved you. We are the insignificant ones. We are the nobodies by comparison that he came to seek and to save. I used to meet in a morning once a week to pray with a couple of friends, guys called Eric and Timothy. This particular week, we were at Timothy's house, and Timothy's young daughter, Ava Grace, she was about 6 months at the time. She was in the room, and she just started sort of, you know what six-month-olds are like. They just started whinging and crying, and I wouldn't be quiet. And Eric was praying at the time, and she wasn't settling down. But Eric just carried on praying, and he reached down, and he picked Ava Grace up in his arms. And he pressed her into his chest. And he prayed with her in his arms. And that's our gracious gospel reality today, that we have a Father who has welcomed us into his arms. Knowing that we're going to wriggle about, probably carry on whinging, spit all over his shoulder, but he's taken us into his arms because he loves us. Like, your significance this morning, Christian friend, is because the Father has hold of you. You're his child. Jesus came to give his life for you. And out of that safest of all places, held in his arms, you're free to serve. Not for status, not for praise, but for Jesus' sake. Knowing that as you do that, you serve him. Guys, that's real significance this morning. To be won by Christ. And held by your Father, and honouring him as we serve others. Man, this is a significant room of people who've been significantly loved by our Heavenly Father. Let me pray, and we'll sing together. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we are held in your arms, that you have sent your Son to win us, to bring us back, to seek and to save us. And it's an awesome privilege to be your child. We do pray your forgiveness for all the places we go to that, Lord, where we try and find significance in other things and other places. We pray your forgiveness for how foolish we are when we do that. But we pray, Father, that out of knowing that we are deeply loved, that we will be free to deeply love others and to know that even as we welcome the smallest, the most insignificant, that you say that is a significant thing for me. You treasure that. You love that. You delight in that. Lord, that's really humbling. But help us, Lord, to live in the freedom of this in the week to come. In Jesus' name. Amen. Band are going to lead us in our closing song now. Thank you.